Please take your Bibles, turn with me back to John's Gospel in chapter 2 and those verses that we read from verse 12 to verse 25. We'll consider this passage this evening. This is the second event, as I said a couple of weeks ago. There are five events here at the beginning of John's Gospel which declare the glory and the superiority of Christ. And as I said last time, they can be summed up with the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." As the Lord Jesus came into the beginning of his ministry, we see in these events that the Apostle lays out for us at the beginning of his Gospel, those very words made manifest. That old things have passed away, all things have become new. Last time we looked together at the first part, the first few verses of this chapter and the wedding at Cana, where we saw the Lord brings forth wine from water, and how that displayed to us the glory of Christ in the overruling of all those rituals of washing and purification and cleansing, and he replaces that water that was used for that ritual, used for that cleansing, with the wine of the new kingdom. And so we come this evening to look at the next passage, the next section of this chapter, and Jesus as he cleanses the temple, the cleansing of the temple. It does bear a resemblance, it has to be said. The passage bears a resemblance. The account looks very similar to accounts in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and Luke 19, which are recorded as taking place at the end of the Lord's ministry, after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So this event, the Apostle John presents right at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, which tells us either that John is, for legitimate reasons, not recording events for us in the order that they happened. That might not be his purpose. He might be placing the events not in the order they happened, but in order to make a theological or a devotional point so that we understand what he's saying. That's a perfectly valid way for him to present his gospel to us. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are presenting things out of order, which doesn't seem to fit in with the very ordered structure of either gospel. So the very simplest way of dealing with it, on balance, is to say that these are two separate events. That the event recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is not the same event as recorded here at the beginning of John's Gospel, though there be some similarities to it. Obviously, the Lord coming into the temple and chasing out all those who are doing commerce and buying and selling and changing money in the temple. There are some similarities, absolutely, but there are also significant differences, not only in the way that the Gospel writers present the events, but also in the details as well. And so I think it's legitimate for us to consider these as two separate events where the Lord acted in a similar way. And there is actually something very appropriate about that when we think about it, that this event in particular would be seen at both ends of the Lord's ministry, right near the very beginning and also right near the very end, almost the very last of his public ministry. In the first event that's recorded for us here, the newly anointed Messiah King. For remember that Jesus' baptism has only recently taken place. He's only just beginning to call the disciples to himself. He's just setting out on that public part of his ministry. So this newly anointed Messiah King is moving and begins to move with energy, with zeal, to confront the apostasy of God's people, of his people, and to call them back to a new submission to God. And that's what he's doing when he walks into the temple that day. He's calling them back to submit to God. He's putting his finger on the things that are wrong, and overtly wrong, and saying, you must change. Then at the end of his ministry, he comes in the shadow of self-service, his sacrifice looming over him, to declare the bankruptcy of the people and the bankruptcy of their religion, which has rejected both Christ and that call to change, that call to renew their fellowship with God, to cleanse and purify the temple, to remember God's purpose for them. They've rejected that now. They've replaced it with self-interest. They've replaced it with empty legalism. They've not listened to his words. And so he comes again and turns them out one final time. Now, it's helpful that we recently heard from our brother Andrew Dykes, my good friend who came to speak to us a few weeks ago. He preached on this event in Mark 11, didn't he? Which I think is really helpful. And it means I don't need to go over that later event in too much detail this evening. And we can focus on this account here in John's Gospel. We can focus on its context and on the way in which it adds to the message that John is building about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this passage is an important one for the structure of the gospel going forward, because it sets up, it's the first time we see the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish establishment. And of course, we're going to see that in a number of occasions as we go through the gospel. And ultimately, all of that tension, all of that difficulty and the disagreements that they had with him, the issues that they had with him, all of that is going to end ultimately with his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. But already, even this early, we can see that there's a marked difference in their approaches to God. Jesus shows in these verses a zeal and a passion for the purity of God's dwelling place, for the purity of the temple. And the fact that the temple of his Father, God's dwelling place, the very symbol of God's presence with his people, is being defiled in this way, being used as a marketplace, hindering and even preventing people from worshipping, that provoked the Lord Jesus Christ to anger. It provoked him to action. On the other hand, what do the Jews do? Well, their words here in this passage show a passion for signs of authority, for ways of doing things, for the practical stuff. That's not to be despised. But when it's placed above the spiritual truth and reality of God's presence, then there's a problem. And we can understand, perhaps, just a little bit of the zeal and the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into his temple, God's dwelling place, and found such a cacophony of noise and dealings going on. When he came in at that special time of year, Passover, that time where everybody, all the nation, could come and worship God and remember the deliverance that God brought to them in those days of Moses when he brought them out of Egypt. But no, the temple courts are filled with commerce, buying and selling animals for sacrifice, changing money so that commerce could be done. They're giving lip service to God. They were bound up in the ritual. They were bound up in serving the ritual, in serving that sacrificial system, which had its place. There was a glory to it. But the glory of it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now here he is, in the words of Malachi 3, coming into his temple. That's a great chapter, isn't it? Malachi chapter 3. We see at the beginning of it, if you just want to have a quick look at it, turn back to it. The beginning, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord will come suddenly into his temple." And you can imagine that they're looking forward to that moment. All the Jews were looking forward to the time when God comes into his temple. But then verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who indeed? When the Lord came into his temple in that day, what did he find? He did not find a people worshipping. He did not find a people ready to receive God's words. He found a people bound up in ritual and bound up in the workings of that system. Not looking for the truth of its reality. And so 3 points I want to bring out from this chapter, these verses in John chapter 2 this evening. And the first one of these, from looking at verses 13 through to 15, is purity of worship. Purity of worship. Now, as I said, this event, clearly it says there in the text that it happened at the Passover. Now we know this wasn't Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. It wasn't the first time he had visited the temple, nor would it be his last. Visiting the temple was a regular fixture in the Jewish calendar, in religious life. They would come every year, and we're told that in Luke 2 and verse 41, we're told that Jesus' parents went every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this was a place he knew. This was a place he was familiar with. A place he had been to many times before. He had seen these scenes before. Indeed, even John's Gospel itself records for us at least 4 times the Lord visited Jerusalem, including this occasion. Now, I know the way that the other Gospels are laid out, we just get the one trip to Jerusalem at the very end where he goes. But John's Gospel records 4 times in the life of our Lord where he visited Jerusalem. Here in chapter 2 and on to chapter 3, then in chapter 5 where he goes up for a feast, but we're not sure what that feast is, it just says a feast. Then in chapter 7. And then finally in chapter 12, where he comes for the final time into Jerusalem. So Jesus has visited the temple many times as a child, as he's grown up as a teenager, and as a young man, he has been there many times. He knows those scenes. He knows the place. But the difference this time, when he comes into his temple, when he comes into God's temple, is that he's not coming as a supplicant worshipper. Every other time he's come into that temple, when he came as a child, when he came as a young man, he came as a worshipper. He came to give glory to his Father. But this time is different. This time he comes in his anointed messianic role, as he comes in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit, at the beginning of his ministry. And he arrives for the Feast of Passover, a feast which is all about God's purification and delivery of his people. Remember what happens in the book of Exodus, where the Passover is instituted. The plague, the death of the firstborn is brought upon the land of Egypt. because Pharaoh refused to obey the command of God to let his people go. And so the Lord, in his wrath against Pharaoh, causes the firstborn to die in every family. And in order that the Lord would pass over the homes of the Israelites, the home of his people, they had to slay a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts. That when God's passed by, when the angel of death passed by and saw the blood on the doorposts, he would simply pass by that place because he knew that place was covered by the blood. It was a very solemn remembrance and a joyous remembrance. The Feast of Passover is a joyful time for the Jewish people to remember that God brought them out of Egypt. But it is a solemn time too. It's an important time. It marks the beginning of their year. But in remembrance of that solemn feast and their deliverance from Egypt, as their birth as a nation, here in the most sacred place, is dealings and commerce and money changers and the noise of animals. Not really the kind of atmosphere, not really the kind of environment in which to come and worship God, is it? Now, the activities themselves, as we looked at a few weeks ago, these things were not wrong. There was a need for people to come and buy the animals to bring to sacrifice. They needed to do that. But they didn't need to do it in the temple. They didn't need to do it in the courts of the temple where worship was to go on. The activities themselves weren't wrong. The buying and selling wasn't wrong. The changing of the money wasn't wrong. But not there. Not in that place. The place of the worship of God had been distorted for the gratification of man. The focus was all wrong. The creatures had taken the place of the Creator. They made worship impossible in the temple courts. And the temple of the living God had been invaded by worldliness. And so Jesus comes to purify the temple, to cleanse it. And it's shocking that his response is shocking. Imagine you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, and this is your introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're only a few verses into chapter 2, and here he is. He's making a whip of cords and driving people out of the temple. Now, there's no indication that he actually hit anybody with the whip. Perhaps he just used it to chase people out. So he didn't actually hit anybody with it. But this vision that some people have of the idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just gets blown away, doesn't it? This is the zeal of the Son of God for the worship, the pure worship of his Father. And he comes into his temple and he drives them out. Christ is our purity, isn't he? As his servants, as his people, we are purified by him. We should be zealous to drive out of our own lives, our own selves, sin and worldliness. How is it that we come to worship? How do we come on the Lord's Day to worship? How do we come to pray? When we come to pray, whether we come in the morning, whether we come in the afternoon, whatever time we come in the day to pray, how do we come? Do we come with a thought cluttered and our mind full of the things of the world? It's important that we take a moment, that we take time, not just to read God's word, not just to pray, but to cleanse ourselves, to clear our mind and our head of the clutter, that we can focus on him. To be purified, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. What tables does the Lord need to turn over in your life? What does he need to drive out of your life in order for you to come and fully and honestly worship him? What's getting in the way? It's a question we need to ask ourselves, that we might put these things to death, that we might put away those things that so easily entangles. Purity of worship. Secondly, heart of worship. The scene before them prompted Jesus' disciples to recall the words of Psalm 69 that we read at the beginning of our service. Zeal for your house will consume me, says verse 9 of chapter 69. That's what is quoted there in verse 17 of our passage. Zeal for your house will consume me. In Psalm 69, David was opposed by all those who disdained his respect and honour for true worship, for the tabernacle of God, for God's dwelling place among them. And the parallels with Jesus are clear, aren't they? He encountered opposition for his cleansing of the temple. Like David, he was opposed for being zealous for God and for his worship, for the purity of that place, for the purity of God's temple. True worship begins with Jesus. True worship begins with the Lord. But in the Old Testament economy, God desired a people who would not only worship with their lips, but more importantly, with their hearts. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read of times where this happened, where the sacrifices carried on. They kept going to the temple, but their practice had lost all sense of meaning. And the evidence of that happening was all around them in that day, in Jesus' day. They worshipped with their lips, but not with their hearts. They showed a distinct lack of heart worship. Firstly, in allowing such things to take place within the temple, but to follow up on that, not only did they allow this and plan for this to take place, but they won't face Jesus' accusations, his charges. Instead, what they want to do is him to prove himself to them, to give them some sign. What does it say, verse 18? What sign do you show us since you do these things? Remember those words again of Malachi when Malachi he's writing the words of God and he says here in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And then we get the same sort of thing again in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And again in verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? They just don't see it. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the temple and he's just pointing out the obvious. These things should not be going on. These things should not be here. Where is their heart? Their heart for worship. And instead of realizing that, they didn't really need the Lord Jesus Christ to tell them that what they were doing in that place was wrong. Everything in God's word was screaming at them that this was most inappropriate. And an insult to God. And yet their response is, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Of course, this introduces us to the general response of the governing body of the Jews. to Jesus, which is carried through the rest of the gospel accounts. This request for signs, questioning his authority, instead of dealing with the things that he raises. Isn't that so like man? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands, he offers free salvation. He says, come, follow me, repent and believe. And what does the world say? Well, who are you? We don't believe your words. We don't trust you. We don't want you. We don't need you. Prove to us. Give us a sign. Show us something. And yet there he is, stood before them. The Jews seemed less bothered and less affected by the insult and the defilement of temple worship than Jesus' affront to their profane and wicked practices. They're more offended by him because their heart is in the wrong place. While Jesus' heart is aflame with zeal for the glory of God and for the purity of the temple worship, as the word of God, he stood as truth against those backsliders. But instead of being convinced and convicted in their hearts by his words and his actions, they want a sign that they should listen to him. They want him to do something for them, something else for them. What do we hang on to that inhibits our heart's worship of God? We're very good at justifying all kinds of inappropriate, sinful behaviour. Yes, sinful behaviour. I'm as bad as anybody else. We're very good at justifying the things we do. But the call of Christ on the believer is to be conformed to him. To be conformed to the word, that we might bring glory to him. And Jesus' response in verse 19 to the challenge that the Jews brought to him is typically enigmatic. It's something he does again and again with them. He doesn't really answer their questions, because even if he did answer their questions, they weren't going to believe, and he knew that. What does he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's your sign. There's your sign. Your sign is coming. But again, it's John's editorial comment in verses 21 and 22 which help us grasp what's going on, what the Lord Jesus Christ means by those words. And of course, we know the end of the gospel, those words speak volumes to us, don't they? But the Jews didn't see. They didn't know that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. They didn't realise what he meant by those words, but later they did. When they were brought to their mind later on, they realised the truth of his words and they saw that sign. And we can't really accuse the Jewish leaders of being spiritually dense with regards to Jesus' response, but it was their question that told the Lord all he needed to know about how they felt about what was going on, where their heart was. Their heart had already been revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ should be the heart of our worship, shouldn't he? The true object of our worship. Nothing else. No other gods besides. No idols. Only Christ. Only the Lord. Only the Saviour. He is the heart of worship. Thirdly and finally, the faith of worship. verses 23 to 25, which is sort of an epilogue at the end of the passage, where the apostle gives us another one of these editorial comments that he drops in from time to time, just to give us a picture of the things that are going on. He says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus Christ is the discerner of the hearts of men. He discerned the hearts of those Jews and the people in the temple. He knew that their heart was not on God. He is the discerner of the hearts of people. We cannot hide the truth from him. We cannot hide what lies inside ourselves, though we would hide it from the world, though we would even hide it from ourselves. For he knows everything. He knows all. He knows where our faith is founded. He knows the truth better than we know ourselves. Those who saw him in Jerusalem and witnessed the wonder of the things that he did there, they saw those signs. They fell in with him because of the signs. They wanted to bask in it. Their heads were turned because of the things he did. But when you compare them, who are described in those verses at the end there, 23 to 25, with the disciples who are already following him, with Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel, there's no comparison. They haven't witnessed his signs and miracles, but they have heard testimony of him and they're following him. These people in Jerusalem who are coming after him, they're not following because they believe he's the Son of God. Well, maybe they think he might be, but they're following because of the signs. You remember I've used this illustration before, that when there's a sign, it's pointing to something. And we don't stay at the sign, we go where the sign is pointing. We don't have our picnic under the sign for the beach. We go to the beach. And these people were setting up their picnic tables at the sign instead of looking to what the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing to, what he was doing. They didn't have faith in him, only in his works. Now we can know the truth. We can know the gospel inside out. The Jews, they knew their Old Testament. They knew God's word. They knew who God was. They knew what he was like. They knew what he had done. They knew his faithfulness. They knew his promises. They knew his commands. But they didn't worship in truth. They didn't worship from the heart. They didn't worship in purity. They didn't worship in faith. They were too focused on the practical needs, on the mechanics, if you like, to notice that what they had done was defiled God's house. And we can be like that. We can become so engrossed in knowing the gospel, in knowing what to do, in doing the right things, in coming to church on a Sunday, in being there at every meeting, not that any of these things are wrong. But God must have his place. Our worship of him must be pure. Our worship of him must be from the heart. Our worship of him must be in faith. If we know all these things in our head, if we see all the signs and the works, but have no personal relationship with the Saviour, then we're just like the Jews in the temple, just giving lip service to God, not having our practice and our knowledge affect our lives, not letting him affect our lives. but rather getting bound up in the mechanics of it. In John 1 verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is an interesting one, because it's the word that means living in tents. Tabernacle would be the Hebrew version. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And here's the Lord Jesus coming into the temple, modelled on the tabernacle that was built as a symbol of the presence of God with his people. And here now is Emmanuel, God with us. God came in his Son, and he came into his temple, and he had to throw everybody out because they were so unworthy, so impure. Now he dwells with us by his Spirit. And there is no physical temple. There is no building. Our churches are not temples. But the church is the temple, because it is where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells in you and me. The Spirit of God dwells in believers. Would we defile the temple of God with our impurity, with our sin, with our faithlessness? Or would we come to Christ as the object of our faith, the object of our worship, and seek to come to him with pure hearts, purified by his blood, that we could worship him with all of our hearts, in faith, in true faith? God with us, Emmanuel. He dwells in us by his Spirit. Let us honour the temple that he has built, the temple that he has chosen, and seek to do all that we can to drive out sin and iniquity and trespass and all those things which would defile us, that we can be true worshippers. True worshippers of the living God. Amen.